Sermon scripture this morning is taken from Matthew 19, 1 through 12. And you can follow along in the bulletin or in your pew Bible, page 824. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judah beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thank you. I was getting so warm during worship, I thought, I got to get rid of my jacket because I don't want Roscoe and Bob up here with a mop behind me during the sermon. So I hope it's not distracting to you. Let me pray for us. Father, I remember what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross should be emptied of its power. Keep me from confidence in anything except the demonstration of spirit and of your power. Father, work now so that our faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Work and do a healing ministry in every heart here. Turn every one of our hearts, I pray, Father, to see the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom of his people, and to have such a clear sense of him from his word that whatever the ache, whatever the longing, whatever the scar, whatever the betrayal, whatever the weakness, the sufficiency of Christ would be seen and embraced as the answer. I ask you to move now also to grant salvation. There are unbelievers, I'm sure, who have come in for whatever reason. We thank you for their presence here, and we pray that in your mercy you would grant that this would be the day of their salvation. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, this is now the third message from these verses on the theme of marriage. It means we're investing a lot of energy as a congregation in trying to understand what our Lord's teaching is in this area of marriage. And that is absolutely essential for 100% of us, regardless of our marital status. That is really critical to see that. And there are a couple of reasons for that. And the first is, it is obedient to the Great Commission. Obedient to the Great Commission. Look at the very end of Matthew's gospel with me, if you would. Matthew 28. And look at when the risen Jesus meets with his disciples in Galilee, notice what he says to them in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So he has full authority on earth. So what's the implication of that? Well, first, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." What does it mean then to make disciples of all nations? Well, it means we're going to be baptizing converts into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then, verse 20, here's what I want you to see. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, that's very interesting because Jesus is saying then, friends, that 100% the fulfillment of the Great Commission requires making disciples. And making disciples means teaching and observing all that Jesus has commanded his apostles. All. So what Jesus assumes and prescribes for us, friends, is that for 100% of his disciples, 100% of the time, 100% of his commandments are 100% relevant. You know, when I, for example, when I read, and we're going to look at 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6, and where the Apostle Peter describes the wife's ministry. When I get, I'm not a wife. Okay? Late breaking bulletin. I'm not a wife. And there were many years before I even had a wife. But you know what? When I read that passage, I don't say, "Oh, this is about wives. Doesn't apply to me." For one thing, I know some wives. I need to pray for them. For another thing, how do I know that I'm not going to be involved in the providence of God in a conversation with somebody about what Christianity actually says about the woman's relationship to her husband? Oh my goodness, is it hard to imagine that that would happen in our culture? You want to be a missionary today? You have to know. You want to be a missionary in your neighborhood? Friends, if demonstrations are happening on the campus of Wheaton College, you and I, as Christians, we need to know what Jesus says about marriage and what he doesn't say. We need to be experts at it. And that's really the second reason this is so important for all of us, because what's at stake is the meaning of marriage. The meaning of marriage is utterly critical for us to have in our minds and to have it as settled as we can possibly have it settled, because Paul has told us in Ephesians 5:32 that the whole Bible is about a marriage. Okay? This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church, going all the way back to Genesis 2, and we know because we've read the end in Revelation, reaching all the way forward into the marriage of the Lamb. And friends, that means that the most defining relationship in the Christian's life is a marriage, the marriage to Jesus Christ. The most defining relationship in history is a marriage. And so to be clear about marriage is to be clear about the gospel. To be unclear about marriage is to be unclear about the gospel. And every time we distort or depart from a God's vision for what marriage is, you know what we're doing? We're distorting the vision of the gospel for people. So no matter where you are with respect to marital status, this, if you're in Christ, this is utterly essential for you. You know, in this passage, it's fascinating to me that Jesus is surrounded by two groups of marriage changers. He's surrounded by the Pharisees who want to change God's vision of marriage into this easy come, easy go, low view of marriage so that it's easy to get married and easy to get divorced. And Jesus confronts them about it. But he's also surrounded by that second group of marriage changers, his disciples, who when they hear Jesus explain the weightiness of the marriage covenant that God has designed, they said, no way. No way. It's just better that nobody get married. God takes marriage that seriously, then no one should get married. Now, what's interesting about both those groups is they say that they're committed to the authority of the Scriptures. So we shouldn't say, oh, those self-righteous Pharisees, they're the only ones who would ever change marriage. Not us inside the church. We would never be guilty of that. Well, friends, we are. We are. And what I want to focus on with you this morning is one of the ways in which we as Christians, those of us who are in Christ, we tend to disregard and pass over and not pay very close attention to one of the fundamental aspects of God's design for marriage, and that is the respective Christ-displaying ministries of the husband and wife within the order that God has designed for marriage. Okay? It's not enough to have one man married to one woman. That doesn't fulfill God's vision for marriage. There's a lot more at stake. And so this morning I want to look with you at the wife's ministry. I want to look with you at the husband's ministry. And then for all of us, I want us to look at our wedding pictures together, looking at our stories in the light of the one and only Messianic marriage. So let's, with that introduction, let's begin with the wife's ministry. And to do this, I know you're expecting Ephesians 5. You're not going to get it very much this morning. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you want to know what I think about Ephesians 5, go back on the website, and back in the fall of 2011, I preached through Ephesians 5. You're welcome to find it there. But go now to 1 Peter 3. What I want to begin with, friends, is this fundamental insight. We're talking about Christian marriage here. We're talking about ministries that are entrusted to Christian wives and Christian husbands. And guess what? We're going to see things that are, by definition, impossible for men. This is not within reach. This is not within reach. You cannot say, oh, that's a good marriage. I'm just going to do that. Friends, the fundamental assumption of everything that Jesus and the apostles teach about marriage in the New Testament is that marriage is an act of worship. It is impossible for men, but it is possible for God. When Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, submitting, right before he gets into the long exposition of marriage, there's this general principle that he gives in Ephesians 5:21 that covers everything he teaches about marriage, and then everything he teaches about parents and children and their relationship, and then everything that he teaches about the relationship between masters and slaves, every relationship you have inside the church. He says this general principle, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this vision is not achievable apart from reverence for Christ. Look at what the Apostle Peter says about the ministry of wives. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external. Can you think of anything more countercultural than that? The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Every other kind of beauty perishes, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. That's an amazing vision of what it means to be a wife. And the first thing I want you to see, this is a Christ displaying ministry. It is a beautiful ministry. And the first thing I want you to see about it is that there's a gospel order here. There is a duty on the part of the wife, and it's a duty that she owes ultimately to Christ. The wife's ministry, the first thing I want you to see is that the wife's ministry is to be carried out within a God-designed, God-intended order for marriage. Look at verse 1 again. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5. And it has the sense of recognizing that there is an order of authority and leadership responsibility in the house. Peter uses exactly the same word that Paul uses. And because the source of this order is God, now I need you to think about this with me, because you might be saying, hey, that doesn't apply in our culture. Well, it does. Here's why it does. Because number one, God is the source of this order, and number two, we know that marriage, right, is this God-made order in marriage depicts Christ's relationship with His church, which is a timeless relationship, which is a trans-historical relationship, which is a trans-cultural relationship. And so you cannot limit this order to the first century or the first century Middle East. It's God's design for all marriages. Now, here's the other thing I want you to notice. You're going to like this even more, ladies. This order is about merit. Christian marriage is a meritocracy, but not your husband's merit. I thought I'd get an amen for that. It is a meritocracy. It is about merit, this order, but not your husband's and not yours. And that's good news. I know you thought it was good news when I said it's not about your husband's merit. You say, hallelujah. You should be saying even with an even louder voice, hallelujah, when I tell you it's not about your merit either. Notice, this is about Christ's merit. Think back to what I said about Ephesians 5:21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that means that the wife's participation and ministry within this God-designed order is an act of devotion to Jesus Christ. It goes way through her husband on the way up to Christ. See, you can't do this unless you're worshiping. Your submission, wives, to your husbands, a God-entrusted authority in the home, is an act of devotion to Christ. And this is what the whole of the Christian life is like, no matter what sphere you're in. Look at 1 Peter 2. Just go in the previous chapter. Look at verse 13. And there's a long stretch of exhortations that Peter gives, that starting in chapter 2, where he's doing much the same thing that the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians 5 and 6, explaining to Christians what are the implications of the gospel in all the different relationships you have in the world. And in Peter's case, notice how he says in verse 13, now he's talking about government. Be subject, same word, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Same idea. The reason I'm going to pay my taxes this year is not because ultimate authority rests with the United States of America. I'm going to pay my taxes as an act of devotion to Jesus Christ. And the same thing for you, wives. Look, remember what we thought about 2 weeks ago. You are not, remember the miraculous math of marriage. There are not two, but three in this marriage. The Lord has put a portion of His Spirit into your marriage. The Lord has brought you together with your husband. You and your husband are equal in dignity. You are equal in your worth. But you have been given by God a diversity of roles within your marriage that says nothing about you being less competent or less worthy or having less dignity than your husband's. And men, you need to listen to that. You didn't get authority entrusted to you over your wife and over the leadership of your home because God said, well, you're going to be more confident than your wife. It's about Christ's competence. It's about His worth, about His merit. Friends, we live in a culture that teaches us that unequal authority or unequal roles equals unequal dignity. But you know what? That's not the nature of reality. God doesn't think that way. I want you to think with me about the Trinity. What do you have in the Trinity? The source, the ground of all reality is a relationship in which there is absolute equality of persons, but diversity of authority within the Godhead. So if you're chomping against the bit of what God has designed for your marriage and your ministry and your marriage, understand that you are in effect saying to the living God, you do it wrong in that Trinity. Sisters, if your place, your role that Christ has entrusted to you in your marriage isn't about your husband's merit, it's not contingent on his merit either. So you don't get to negotiate. And the same thing will be true for the husbands. Okay? So you don't get to negotiate the boundaries or proportion, the boundaries of your faithfulness to God's vision for your ministry as a wife according to your evaluation of whether or not your husband is being faithful in his performance of his responsibilities to Christ. Look at verse 1, for example. It's very plain from verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word. Your faithfulness to your ministry is not proportioned to your or conditioned upon your husband's obedience. It's proportioned and conditioned on Christ's performance for you. So, if your role isn't about your husband's merit, hallelujah. It's also not about your merit. Now, friends, think about it. That means nothing. I mean, if you're in Christ, my sister's in Christ, if you are a Christian, right? Think about this. If you're a Christian, that means that absolutely nothing about your life is about your merit anymore. Because God has broken into your life. What it means to be a Christian is that you live by the merit of another, in the triumph of another that has already been accomplished for you. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 is true of you. He says, because of him, right? Because of God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Jesus is your wisdom from God. And righteousness. Jesus is your righteousness. And sanctification and redemption. Everything you need has already been given to you by God. And you know what that means? That means, friends, that if you are steeped in the reality that in God's evaluation, you've been reckoned righteous, declared righteous, pardoned, forgiven. You are viewed righteous in God's sight with the very righteousness of Christ. You know what that means? That means that God has freed you, my sisters, from needing to use your marriage for your justification. He has freed you from needing to be right. He has freed you from needing to be seen to be better than your husband. He has freed you from every need to jostle and jockey for competition to be vindicated in your marriage. And your justification in Christ has therefore freed you to use your justification for your marriage, not your marriage for your justification. You can serve now. Friends, if you believe the gospel, it's going to transform the way you live under authority. It's going to transform how you deal with injustice. It's meant to. Did it not for Jesus? Does it not in the New Testament? If we have been justified, we can suffer wrong. Friends, it's absolutely true. Your husband has not earned your submission. Duh! Okay, you, of course it's true that your husband hasn't earned your submission. But let me ask you this, my sisters. Have you earned Jesus Christ's submission to you? Have you earned Jesus Christ's submission to you? Because he laid his life down for you. He submitted himself to you as your servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, Mark 10:45. Did not come to be served, but to serve, to submit himself as the servant, to give his life up as the ransom for many. Friends, he submitted himself every single day of his life to temptations for you. He submitted himself every single moment of his life to the law of God for you. Had you earned that submission? None of us have. And I'm not just speaking to wives here. I'm speaking to my brothers as well. The Holy One, I want you to think about this. The Holy One, the Highest One, the One who lives forever, who dwells in a high and holy place, whose name is Holy, submitted himself far beneath you and I as sinners. You know, because he was made all the sin of his people on the cross. He was made the curse that our sin deserved on the cross. And so he was lower than the lowest sinner. So in the face of such a Savior who has loved us like that, who has given himself up for us like that, how can we say that anything that he calls us to do is beneath us? I don't care how tough your husband is. You know what? Your sin, your need, the consequences of your need before God upon Jesus Christ were infinite. And what he was willing to do for you, the beauty of Christ. Look at this vision of beauty he has for you, my sisters. When you didn't obey the word, how did Christ deal with you? When your heart wasn't beautiful, when you weren't pursuing the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, this is how Jesus Christ dealt with you. He spent his whole life cultivating that imperishable beauty. He was willing even to be viewed from the outside as a man from whom others would turn his face because he had no form or appearance that we should delight in him. He was willing to be ugly and cast off all his life, always cultivating the imperishable beauty of the heart, which is very precious in the sight of God. And he was doing that for you. He was doing that, investing in the quality and the depth and the perfection of his life so that when he laid that life down at Calvary for you, when he did that for you, my sisters, he would be able to mean it when he said, "It is finished," because that was a perfect sacrifice for you. Oh, you have been loved. And that beauty of Christ, my sisters, hasn't that won you? Hasn't the beauty of Jesus' heart for you won your heart? You're struggling in your marriage right now. You're struggling. How am I going to honor this husband who is not living up to God's vision for what it means to be a husband? Friends, focus. Let me just encourage you to come back and remember the beauty of Jesus Christ and how he won you. And is he not still winning you? You have something to teach your husband that no one else in the universe can really teach him. Your husband needs to learn how to be a bride. Don't misunderstand me. Your husband needs to learn how to be a bride. And you're in the best position in the universe to teach him. You've been that bride. You know what it's like to come down the aisle. You know what it's like to want to give yourself. You know what it's like from the inside, not as a spectator, from the inside. You know what it's like to want to give yourself fully to this bridegroom. Friend, that is exactly what your husband needs to learn, except to the perfect bridegroom, right? To give himself away to the perfect bridegroom. You need to know, your husband needs to know, and you are in a position to teach him the covenant love and faithfulness that the glorious bridegroom is worthy of from his bride. Your ministry is very, very, very important. And you will not be able to teach him that unless you are basking in the glory of what he has done for you first. So it's out of reverence for Christ. So let's go to the husband's ministry. Okay, exhale, sisters. Now, the husband's ministry, it's only one verse here, but don't be fooled, brothers. Verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I want to focus on three things with you about that amazing verse. The first is the priority of the husband's ministry. The second is the theme of understanding. And the third aspect of the husband's ministry is addition. And I'll explain what I mean by that when we get there. But first, I want you to see the priority, brothers. Look at how it ends. It might seem like a non sequitur at first, but look at how the Apostle Peter ends. He tells you to do all this, exercise all this ministry in your relationship with your wife, live with her in an understanding way, treasure her, show her honor as the weaker vessel, not because she's inferior, right? But because your ministry is to cherish her, to guard her, to protect her. Because she's valuable. She's a fellow heir of the grace of life, and you should be doing that. And what's the motivation that Peter lays down at the end? So that your prayers may not be hindered. You see, that's exactly like Ephesians 5:21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What this means, brothers, is that your ministry to your wife is your number one spiritual priority. Number one. I cannot tell you how many times, and I'm ashamed to admit it. This is one of those points in my preparation where I thought, well, do I share this or do I not share this? When I think to myself, ooh, I really don't want to share that, I'm going to share it. I can't tell you how many times I've had to come in from the shed, which is that building in our backyard where I do my devotions, come in because I couldn't pray because I needed to apologize and reconcile with Maria about something I'd done. Because when I get down on my knees, there's this thing right here, which is, are you tending the bride I've entrusted to you? I don't want to hear about the other stuff. Do job one. So men, if you come to me and you say, my prayer life really stinks, if you're a married man, you say, my prayer life really stinks, you know the first question I'm going to ask you is, how's your relationship with your wife? Duh. It's very important. You're one flesh with her. God deals with you as the leader in that one flesh union. And that means, now, theme of understanding. That means that we need to live with our wives in an understanding way. Now, notice how verse 7 commands us as husbands to live with our wives in an understanding way that's literally according to knowledge. So when the living God, brothers, calls you to be the husband of a wife, he is calling you to be the student of your wife. You need to understand her. You need to know her. This is how I think about it. I'm called to get a PhD in Maria. A PhD. And then if I ever get out of fourth grade, which is how I feel after 27 years, then I'll go on to postdoc fellowship. This is going to be a lifelong pursuit, right? This doesn't ever stop. You don't ever get to the point where you say, I know my wife enough. She's not a rock. She's a growing person. She's an image bearer of God. to, you know, and this understanding, let me make sure this is real clear, because with all this stuff about the NSA, you know, information acquisition isn't always neutral, right? So I want to be really clear. This understanding is the understanding of fascination and wanting to learn. It is not the understanding of surveillance, which is designed, right, to find a flaw or a weakness and expose it. That's not what Peter is saying. Peter is saying, husbands, you're supposed to be an expert in your wife. You're supposed to study her. You're supposed to observe her. You're supposed to read her. You're supposed to listen to her. You even have to ask her questions. And on top of that, when she answers them, you have to listen. How do you learn anything? That means you can't simply rely on your past stockpile of knowledge about her. And friends, boy, if there is any temptation that a man is vulnerable to in his marriage, it's to think that he knows enough about his wife. You know, there was a day when you couldn't get enough information about her. What happened? It's not her. Peter is saying, it's you. You know, this last year, Berkeley, of course I get happy just saying the word, got a Nobel Prize. One of the professors was... who got an award was a professor in biology or something like that. His name's Randy Sheckman. And it's amazing. He was at Berkeley the whole time that I was there. I didn't know him as an English major. Okay, could barely write my name. And he's doing research. He's doing research in this lab on campus. And you know what he's studying? You know what he's studying for 30 years? How yeasts secrete protein. And he got the Nobel Prize for that. Friends, if there can be, and I think that's really cool. That is really cool. But if a man can devote himself for 30 years to the study of how yeast secretes protein, then how could I ever think, how could you ever think that your wife, and I don't care what she's like, is not worthy of your exertions to understand? How has Jesus dealt with you, my brother? Has he wiped his hands clean? Has he said of you, I know enough? See, there was a day when you pursued her. There was a day when you could not get enough. There was a day when you really wanted to leave no stone in her soul unturned. That day needs to come again, brothers. Because that's how Jesus has dealt with you. And friends, your ministry as a husband is designed to tell the truth about Jesus Christ to your wife, which means that when you leave stones in her soul unturned, what she is receiving, at least in part about that, is that Jesus also is willing to leave stones in her soul unturned. And that's a lie. Your ministry to your wife is very important. She is fearfully and wonderfully made. God has given her to you. You are in a one flesh union. She is a co-heir with Christ. If you could feel the weight of her glory more, you would be more engaged with her. Brothers, you'll never be finished with this work. I will never be finished in living with Maria in an understanding way. In order to understand her, I've got to stand under her. I've got to humble myself before my wife. I've got to learn from her. I've got to do all those things. I've got to act like and live as though I don't know everything. And it's never going to be finished. She's a mystery. She is a mystery. Your wife is a mystery. Friends, the depth of her heart, brothers, the depth of your wife's heart, the complexity of her mind, it makes the the most complex, the complexity of your wife's heart and soul make the most complex, intricately plotted Russian novel look like the first haiku I drafted in third grade. And I mean that. She's a mystery. And she's also somebody whose story isn't finished. You know a little bit about her history. You know where she is today. You know where her story is going to end up as your sister in Christ. But friends, there's a lot of territory between there and here. And what is Jesus going to do in her life? Are you not on pins and needles? Are you not on tippy toes wanting to know, wanting to serve Jesus' purpose in your wife's life? You need to have that kind of ministry with her. And your ministry is not only a ministry of understanding, but secondly, it's a ministry of addition. Addition. As opposed to subtraction. Do you see what Peter says? He says you're supposed to show your wife honor. That means you're adding honor to your wife's life. Your ministry is about addition in your wife's life, not taking away from her, not subtracting from her. And so often with our speech, what are we doing in our actions? We're subtracting from our wives. And Peter's saying there needs to be a net input into your wife's life, husbands. And that input is honor, which is the opposite of shame and reproach. And here's another thing that happens when people settle down into a non-Christ-centered approach to marriage. They get cynical about each other. They remember the sinner part of the justified sinner formula, but they de-emphasize the justified part. But you know what? You know what God has called you to do, my brothers, in your wife's life? He has called you to echo Jesus' ministry to her, which means that you are adding honor to her. You are lifting shame. You are lifting embarrassment and fear in her life. You are coming in and stepping between her and her shame. You are coming in as her advocate, not her pursuer. You who know her better than anyone else, you who have all the dirt. And you are being called, see how Christ-like this is? You are being called to step between her and her shame. Not to impose shame upon her or to reinforce it, but to lift it. As you bring the good news of the gospel into your wife's life. Friends, when your wife, in her self-talk, is off track from the gospel, your job is to come in and be that gospel paramedic and confront the falsity of what she has begun to believe and bring her the beauty of Christ's work in the gospel. Brothers, this ministry is so important. It is utterly critical. By the way, if you read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, brothers, and you think, oh, well, I wish my wife were like that. She's not like that. You know what? You're reading it out of order, because you need to be reading verse 7. And you need to be thinking, this is what I'm going after. I'm going after verse 7. I'm going to have a ministry of understanding to my wife, just as Christ has had a ministry of understanding and still does in my life. I'm going to have a ministry of addition in my wife's life, showing honor to her because of what Christ has done in my life. I mean, think about it, friends. What has Jesus added to your life, brothers? What has He added to you? He has added honor. He has added His name. He has added His record. He has added His triumph to your name. And in order to do that, what was He willing to have subtracted from Him? He was willing to have subtracted from Him the reward that He had earned. He was willing to have subtracted from Him His glory. He was willing to have subtracted from Him the blessings of God that were His rightful due. And what was He willing to have added to Him for your sake, brothers? Your shame, your guilt, your death, your sin. He was willing to give up. Friends, at the cross, He gave up His holiness to be your sin, so that he might then bring down the wrath of God upon himself and be your shelter. And he was willing to have all of that added to him. So friends, my brothers, you are in a position to add into your wife's life because of what Jesus has added to yours. And your ministry is so critical because you're in the position to teach her what it means to what the bridegroom's heart is like. You're the person that God in the universe has put in the front row to teach your wife about the heart of Jesus Christ for her, to make his gospel more plausible, not less to her through your ministry. She needs to know what it feels like from the inside to be that bridegroom, to see his bride approaching, and to want to cover her, to want to give her from his strength. She needs to know that. And you're in the front row, brothers, and no one else in all the universe under Jesus Christ is appointed to do that but you. It's a glorious calling. So I pray that your ministry will tell the truth about Jesus to your wife. Well, now in closing, let me address in the third part, let me address all the folks who are here, both married and unmarried. I want us all to see our stories clearly in light of the one and only messianic marriage. I realize that for many of you it's very hard to listen to us discuss and think through what God's design for the ministries of husbands and wives is in marriage. I realize it's very hard to do that for many of you. It's very hard to sit through it, let alone to worship God because of it. And your story, I realize, may feel like there's more debris than design to it. And the painful questions of singleness, the painful questions of widowhood, the painful questions of divorce or a difficult marriage, those are very real questions and they run very deep. And I have wonderful news for you this morning. God does not leave those questions unanswered, and he has no intention of leaving you or any of us to twist in the winds of his providence. Wherever you are this morning, you're single, you're married, hard marriage, happy marriage, you're widowed, you're divorced, wherever you are in that on that spectrum, friends, do you realize that wherever God has brought you in his providence, brought your feet to rest, he means for that place to be a vista point from which or at which you are able to behold the one and only messianic marriage between Jesus Christ and his people. Remember a few weeks ago, I said that we're all caterpillars. And there's the one butterfly, which is the marriage of Jesus Christ with his church. Well, this vista image is another way of trying to express exactly the same thing. This one and only messianic marriage that no singleness, no hard marriage, no happy marriage, no widowhood, and no divorce can ever keep from you. Friends, if you're a Christian, your story is always getting better. Always. And I'd like to show that to you from the book of Genesis in Joseph's life. So if you'd turn with me to Genesis 41. I told you a few weeks ago I have a crush on the book of Genesis. Well, it's continuing. Chapter 41 is a very interesting chapter. Joseph, this is about Joseph. And Joseph, when he begins chapter 41, he's been in an Egyptian jail cell unjustly for about 13 years. And when he ends chapter 41, he is, for all intents and purposes, the king of Egypt. He's the number two guy under Pharaoh, but Pharaoh looks like he spends a lot of time watching television, and Joseph is the one running the place, okay? And what happens at the end of chapter 41, of course there was no television, you know what I meant, okay? So what happens at the end of chapter 41 is that Joseph gets married. And he has two sons. And he names them. And if you look at verse 51, look at what this says. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Manasseh sounds like forgotten. The name of the second he called Ephraim, which sounds like fruitful. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And when I read that last week, I thought, that is such a great testimony. It's so God-honoring. It's so faithful. It's so beautiful that Joseph would look at his trials. I mean, he's just suffered so much for 13 years, that he would be able at the end of that suffering to say, yes, God has made me forget all my hardship, and he's made me fruitful in my afflictions. He's so blessed me today that I've forgotten all my hardship. You know, it's very beautiful, but it's also totally incomplete, isn't it? It's an utter understatement. You know, if I was writing Genesis, that would be like the last chapter. But you know, there are 9 chapters of Genesis left. That's 18% for those of you doing the math at home. That's 18% of the book. You see, when Joseph names his sons Manasseh and Ephraim, God's made me forget and God's made me fruitful in the land of my affliction, he's telling the truth, but he's understating and underestimating the truth. Because we know that what's about to happen in chapter 42 is Joseph's brothers are going to appear out of the blue, as it were, and they're going to want to buy grain from him. And Joseph is going to discover that what he never could have imagined is being brought to happen by God, and that is this, that God, rather than making him forget all of his hardship, is actually going to cause him to remember his hardship, to face it in the eye. Because now 9 chapters are going to unfold in which reconciliation and forgiveness and healing take place in those relationships, and preeminently, what happens is Joseph's sense at the vertical level of God's goodness, not on top of all his hardship, but through it. Now, friends, that's the point I want you to see. And that's what I want you to feel. I want you to know that God wants so much more for you than just forgetting. He wants so much more for you than just having the good outweigh the bad so that it's 51-49, but 51 wins. No. God wants for you what he brought to Joseph, which is this. Joseph gets to the end of Genesis and says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph takes in all the facts of his suffering and doesn't look over them to God. He looks through them and sees his father's face and knows that God has not only been sovereign in all those details, but in every struggle, every tear, every bit of anguish, God has been meaning those things for good. Now, of course, that's a mystery. But that doesn't make it not true. Friends, you need that vision of the cross. If you know what Romans 8:28 means for the Christian? We know that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. You know what that means? That means that's a promise that is purchased by the blood of Christ for you, my Christian brothers and sisters. And that means that regardless of how it looks to your naked eye at any point in time, your story is in the hands of God and it is always getting better. Always. And God wants for you to be able to look your hardship in the eye as you stand at the foot of the cross and to see that in Jesus Christ, God himself has gone before you into a suffering deeper and greater than yours in order to purchase you as his bride. Friends, he's got his hand on your story, and it's a sure hand. And he steered you. He steered his son on the cross. The thing that looks like the greatest cruelty and the greatest injustice in all the world. And what was God doing there? He was working deeper than the levels of the naked eye for the sake of his people, sending not Joseph down into the pit in Egypt, but literally sending his son into the pit of hell to bring him up again in the power of the resurrection so that he might come out in triumph, having purchased eternally the people he would marry and take forever as his bride, which means everyone who is in Christ this morning. Friends, no matter where you stand, no matter where God brings you, either today or in the years to come, that place, I assure you, will be a place from which he means for you to see this one and only messianic marriage, the marriage that is available to everyone that the faithful bridegroom has secured for us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that as the author of our stories, you know exactly what each one of us needs today. I thank you that it's not up to me. I thank you that my plans are not your plans, and so there's things that have happened today that are very different from what I had thought would happen. I thank you because I know you're gracious in all of that, and I expect you to make great fruitfulness come forth in our lives, because when your word comes down from heaven, it always accomplishes what you intend for it to accomplish. And so by faith now, we thank you for your success. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.